So I guess the forum is you guys will text questions while I'm talking. Here's what I want you guys to do, though, because there's going to be, I didn't count all these, and I want to get to all these. This is really going to be a survey more than it is teaching, and I'm not preaching, so there won't be any application for your life. This will just kind of come at you like it came at me. It's overwhelming. And originally, I think that the discussion was supposed to be about God and disasters, but then as I thought about it, I thought, well, it's not going to do us any good to just have just a discussion on disaster or a certain type of calamity or anything like that. So we really just need to take the broader subject of evil and address it. And just to let you know, there were about a handful of topics that came at me when I started growing in the faith and everything. And this particular topic, which is keep you up at night if you're like me, a nerd, and want to study God's word and know him more. But this particular topic was one of the ones that when presented with numerous texts, I wrestled with them. I dealt with them, over and over and over again, night after night after night. You guys don't know me. You know I read insanely. I mean, oh my goodness. And I have buried myself in theologians and scholars and philosophers and everything else on this topic. And I don't feel like I've gotten any conclusions that nobody else has before me. So none of this is coming from my head. My brain's too weak. But many people have sought answers on this and have found what I'm going to bring to you. So this isn't just my stuff. But what I was going to say was that this topic, among many others, it's one of the ones that when it was brought to my attention, some of these texts I'm going to read you tonight that are actually very controversial, I just want to warn you, it really stoked a fire in me because I felt like I got robbed. I felt like nobody's told me this stuff is in the Bible before. And so when I heard it, I just got like, so this could happen to you tonight. You could get this tapeworm for theology. Like, it could happen tonight. And I'm hoping that happens. Because I just got really excited about it. And it's kind of a disturbing excited. Like, you'll see in a minute. Disturbing excited because I was never happy with the answers that I was given to texts like these. And through a long chain of events led me to a whole system of theology is called Reformed theology that I felt like answered the questions the best. There's still some muddy thinking involved. Nobody has all the answers, but nevertheless, it was this topic that really got me really excited about the Bible. And so, Isaiah 45:7. Some of these I want you to, and this I'm doing for your good, not because I'm trying to hide anything from you. You can turn to Isaiah 45:7, but some of these texts, I'd rather have you just write them down because there's going to be so many that if you get caught looking at the context of one, which you're not going to do for a lot of these, you'll miss some of the others. So it's good to just write them down. And then some of these, I'll actually have you go to the text and we'll look at it in full together because they're worth looking at in their full context. But Isaiah 45:7 was a verse that I read, and I read it. It came out in a sermon, and I actually just quoted it. I didn't go on about it. I didn't do anything like it. I just read it. And that week, I got some pretty interesting emails from people. And if you're familiar with the text, and some of you, most of you, I guess, are looking at the ESV, it's a statement that God makes about himself in relation to the other gods, little g. And there's a statement in there, I create, in the King James Version, I create evil. The Hebrew word for evil there is the word ra, R-A, and it's translated evil, calamity, destruction, sorrow, wretchedness, but never as sin. Okay? And I just read it. And I had people, emailing me, and one of them called me and said, you know, I just got really disturbed by that verse. And I was like, I know how you feel. And trust me, I know how you feel. The little do you know, there's much more. And that's a softer version. But tonight is about evil. It's not about sin. It's not about, we're not going to be going into detail on every different, all the different types of evil, but it is about evil as a broad category. And if anything, I'm teaching you tonight, it's about the broader category of evil and how we kind of tend, when we're talking about evil, we kind of tend to shove it in a corner and pigeonhole it and make it just a type of evil, but not all evil. And I don't feel like that really does justice to the scriptures, to the text at all. So let me begin this way before I unload all these texts on you. Like I said, some of them are very, very interesting, and I'm just going to keep giving you that warning, disturbing. But through it, we found great comfort. What is evil? Let's start that way. God and evil. I'm not going to talk about what is God, but we'll talk about what is evil. As far as I know, no one's really been able to define it, because what philosophers and theologians know about the term itself, as it's been studied throughout history, it's really no thing. It's nothing. It can't be defined in terms of a substance or material thing at all. It's nothing. And so that's why it's so hard to define. It's also hard to think about, because as Augustine, who spent many of his years, St. Augustine, and he was one of our early church fathers, as he was studying this, he realized that evil, kind of evil, has affected the very faculty, the brain, that he knew he was using to think about the thing that affected it. So he knew that the more he thought about the thing that affected the thing he's thinking with, the little he could really trust in the fact that he could ever gain any real understanding about it. You see how complicated this is? And so Augustine would write long treatises on things like lying, on mistakes. We're going to look at that in just a little bit. And really all that he surmised in his studies, and I had long quotes, but I thought, you know what? We're going to be here all night if we go through all these quotes. But really what he discovered all the way back in the garden when he was reflecting on the tree of knowledge of good and evil is he said that to have good, you must have evil. You can't have one without the other. The very existence of one demands the other. Okay? If you create a good in the earth, in any plane, you have to have evil as a consequence, the dark side. And so he also thought it was interesting how we're now studying the problem of evil, which, by the way, the scriptures don't see a problem with evil. Our brains do, but the scriptures don't have any problem with it. And nor does God. But he knew that it was kind of a humbling thing to be studying the very thing that God did not want Adam and Eve to know anything about. And that he didn't want them. And I want you to notice this. You don't pick this up in the scriptures all the time. You got Adam and Eve walking the garden. Sin wasn't there. And here's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve didn't have either. You see what Augustine was getting at? Once you know what good is, you automatically know the other side. You can't have one without the other. And Adam and Eve didn't know good. It wasn't a concept. They didn't need to be, because there wasn't another side or the knowledge of that other side at all. So Augustine knew that to think about the problem of evil or think about evil at all was something that, because of the fall, now becomes a problem. It now becomes an issue, but it shouldn't be. We shouldn't even be here. We shouldn't even be discussing this. Not that God's displeased, but you understand, as a product of the fall, we have to, do theology and figure out what's going on in the world and things like that. So now it's an issue. Now we are creatures that know good and evil. And it existed in the garden. Where did it come from? Well, again, the scriptures don't tell us, and I'm not going to speculate. And so if you were hoping that I'd give you an origin, I'm not going to even try, okay? Nor will I try to give you any kind of indication or origin for sin, because again, theologians, philosophers, they have no idea. All they know is 1 John 3:18, that Satan has been sinning from the beginning, and that's as far back as we go. Satan was sinning, all right? And people have speculated as to how he fell and all this other kind of stuff, but the text to which they refer to get that information are very vague. And no one's really sure how it happened. All we know is that iniquity was found in him, and that's as far back as God would let us go. So that's as far back as I'm going to go. But nevertheless, it is a reality. Isaiah 45:7 is just one of the texts that lets us in on the fact that whether you translate that word evil, in the King James, as calamity, destruction, sorrow, wretchedness, or whatever, God is here said to create it. And I thought it kind of funny that calamity sort of, for some people, eases the tension, when for me, having just gone through a 2-year calamity, it doesn't ease the tension at all. It doesn't. I don't care if you call it evil calamity. If God says he creates calamity, that's still a problem for me, as I know it is for you guys too. So what I want to do is start with sort of a parallel description of what evil is, and then we'll just kind of unpack it through some of these texts. The Bible describes evil as a huge, huge category with all these subcategories. Really, there's mainly three. There's cosmic evil, there's consequential evil, and then there's consented evil. Consented evil is what we know as moral evil, i.e. sin. And the Bible is very clear. God is not the author of sin. That we know for sure. And as far as these other evils are concerned, like I said, we don't know the origin. We don't know how it came to be. But in many texts, God is actually said, not in relation to consented evil or moral evil, which he cannot be a part of, but in relation to these other types of evils, he declares from his own lips that he is in some instances. And that's disturbing. But the scriptures bear witness to the fact that this is the case. How he does this is really brilliant. And so I want to unpack that for you. But you have to kind of get out of your mind the mentality. When you hear the word evil, I know we typically only think of things like rape and child molestation and all of those things. We think of a flood of moral evils, and we don't really consider the broader category to which some of these are attributed to God. And so that's where the difficulty is. That's where the tension is we have to get in our mind's eye that evil can be and mostly is on a horizontal plane, something that is in relation to man, but when it gets into moral evil or wickedness, it goes vertical, all right? So now it's not just man to man, it's man against God in an antichrist type of spirit. So in scripture, two words kind of hinge side by side. I had a slide and I wasn't sure if I should send them to Aaron or who, so I didn't get to get them, but I had a slide. And really what it showed was that you have evil and good, and then you have wickedness and righteousness. And the Bible, and if you were to draw like a line between the two, it would show you the difference between what happens on a horizontal level and on a vertical level. So evil and good, all right, are not the same things as righteousness and wickedness. Wickedness is not necessarily evil, but all wickedness is evil. You hanging in there with me? There's some caffeine out there, I think, if you need it. Okay? Or to put it another way, all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. Okay? All sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. When you think about it in the categories that list that are listed in Scripture, and especially the way that God is attributed to some of these as being, as you can say, an ultimate cause, not, you know, restricting that there are second causes, but as an ultimate cause, he attributes it to himself. Of course, we know the story of Job. Job 1:10, you guys know the story, know it well. And in this particular instance, he's dialoguing with his wife. His wife's very upset. All this stuff has happened to him. They've had everything happen to him, from affliction, where it's various types of diseases that happen throughout the book. You've got robbers that come and took all their stuff. You've got all these things happening, and the wife's upset. She tells Job to curse God and die, and Job responds in a very good way when he says, "Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil?" And then right after that, it says, "And Job did not sin with his lips." So in case we're deluded to think that Job was just, he's just having a bad day and God's going to, you know, give him a pass for his blasphemy, the scripture tells us that Job did not sin with his lips when he said that we receive evil from the Lord. So that's interesting. Job 42:11 is another interesting passage of scripture at the very end of the book. When his family is coming to console Job, it says that they came and they ate with him and they comforted him for all the evil that the Lord brought upon him. So the text tells us very clearly, this is not, they're not giving Satan the credit. They're going right to the top. And if you read the book at the beginning and in the end, God is right there. Jeremiah 17:11 is another text. The Lord, like I said, there are contexts to these. I do want you to read these. I do want you to read the surrounding context. I've got to do that. You guys don't have the opportunity because of time, but I want you to. Jeremiah 17:11, it says, the Lord has decreed disaster, wrath, upon you for all the evil that you have done. This could be translated, the Lord has decreed evil upon you for all the evil that you have done. Evil for evil. Jeremiah 36:3, again, same thing. He intends evil so that they will turn from evil. These are attributed straight to God. Judges 2:15, and the Lord's hand was against them for harm. Not good, harm. These texts are telling us that God, rather than just, there's something called process theology, which has a really disturbing secular side to it. But what Christians have done, some Christians have done, is they've adopted process theology, polished it off, and given it sort of a Christian mentality. And what process theology says is that when things happen and circumstances happen, God has so designed nature and creation and everything else that it becomes its own arbiter of judgment. So that if you sow adultery, for instance, into the world will spit back at you the results of what you've done. And so God just sort of stands back and says, okay, I've made creation in such a way that if you do something that's wrong, it will let you know and you will get afflicted by whatever it is you did. Okay. But in Scripture, nature is never given that much authority, nor is it ever given props as being a system that sort of arbitrates judgment against us. Creation is just that. It's a creation. And you don't find that anywhere in Scripture where the effects of sin in an evil world are something that sort of run as a machine on its own, and God just stands back and lets it happen. Judges 9:23, this one I want you to turn to. Let me give you guys just a minute to turn there. Judges 9:23. You guys there already? You beat me? You know what? I think I messed my address up. Hang on just a minute. No, we'll skip it and come back to it. Yeah, we'll come back to that one. Messed my address up on that. We'll come back to it. Ezekiel 6:10. It's late. It's down further in my notes. Ezekiel 6:10. This one's interesting. Here's the Lord saying, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And this again, speaking, a lot of times God is carrying out judgment against his people, Israel, for the sinful things that they've done. And he uses evil means to bring them back to himself. In this text, it says, Ezekiel 6:10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. So God is declaring to them, and he uses the word evil in the ESV. God is declaring that because they have done certain things and they've fallen into various evil and wicked deeds, that God was going to resurrect, if you will, certain types of evil circumstances and use those circumstances against his people. Ultimately, what he wants is to have them turn and repent of what they were doing and come back to him. Amos 9:4. is another text, and it says this, I will fix my eyes, this is the Lord speaking, I will fix my eyes on them for evil and not for good. Isn't that interesting? It's the Lord speaking. I will command the sword and it shall kill them. Wow. Joshua 23:15. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you have been fulfilled, have been fulfilled for you. So the Lord will bring you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant, sure enough, they did. He did. He's not playing. So 1 Samuel 16:14. Let's see if I got this one right. 1 Samuel 16:14. You guys turn there. Here's a text of scripture that tells us that this isn't concerning Saul. And this is a this is one that I'm actually going to show support for also in 1 Kings 22. So I'll have you turn there in just a minute. Here it says, picking it up, said the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from the day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. In some translations, it's an evil spirit. So you hear a lot of people say, what is this evil spirit tormenting Saul, and where did it come from? And it's like, well, it came from the Lord. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. You won't you won't see that preached too much, but there it is. 1 Kings 22, turn there. And this one you've got to see. You've got to see to believe. Pick it up in 19. The full story of this is actually very, very, very interesting. But here's Micaiah, a faithful prophet. And this guy did not get a lot of props for doing this. So far, the prophets had come and told the king exactly what he wanted to hear. And Micaiah, true prophet, he comes and he stands before him and he says that what God is going to be, what's going to happen is, or and what is going to happen and what's going to continue to happen is these prophets are going to continue, they're going to continue to come and lie to you in order to just puff you up and tell you what you want to hear. And Micaiah, true prophet, he stands up and he says, here's why. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, the Lord, you are to entice him. You shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. You get the picture? I mean, God's standing here on his throne and all the hosts of heaven are standing before him. And he says, okay, we're going to entice Ahab. Who's going to do it? And a lying spirit actually approaches God and says, I'll do it. And God says, how are you going to do it? And he says, oh, I'm going to be lying. I'm a lying spirit. That's what I do. And instead of God saying, away from me, you lying spirit, he said, oh, you'll go and you will be successful. And sent him on his mission. That's astounding. That's in your Bible. It just blows me away. I know there's questions. What? That's it, I'm quitting Christianity. No, don't quit. Don't quit. Let me give you some more. I know these are just flying at you, but we're gonna draw some conclusions here just a bit. 2 Samuel 17:14 says this. Says, so that the Lord might bring harm to Absalom, Absalom of his own will listened to bad counsel, and it was God that intended that he do to his own harm. Here is God saying for Absalom, David's son, that I intend that Absalom do harm, harm to himself, and ultimately harm to David. Isn't that phenomenal? Here's another instance in Jeremiah 42:17. You can just write this one down, where evil is mentioned as a form of sickness. Another, raw. You get this picture again in Genesis when Moses is standing before the Lord, or excuse me, Exodus, pardon me, and he is being told to go, and God tells Moses, Moses, you know, stick your hand in your cloak. Moses does it, pulls it out. It's leprous. He says, okay, stick your hand back in your cloak. Moses does it, pulls it out. It's white. And a little while later, it was the Lord that said to Moses, Moses, you know, do I not make the deaf, the mute, the seeing, and the blind? Now go. And I'm sure Moses is blown away. Blown away. Genesis 50:20 and 45:5. These are two very important texts in wrestling with this topic. Very important, especially as it has to do with evil. You guys know the story of Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery. He's thrown in a pit by his brothers. And these two texts side by side, and Joseph declaring to his brothers that what they did to him was evil. And ultimately, it happened for good purposes, according to Genesis 50:20. But 45:5 is Joseph saying to them, you know the statement, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. So we're getting some clarity as to what God is doing with evil and how that whole thing works out. But if you look at the text carefully, listen to what Joseph is saying. Joseph is saying, you meant this, and the this in that passage is evil. You meant this for evil. The this is evil. But God meant this, intended this, which is evil, for good. Which gives us a little bit of insight into what God does with evil. In all the cases where evil is in God's sphere of influence, either as the ultimate cause, there's indirect, direct causation. We're not going to get into all that. But when God is attributed as being the ultimate cause, in the case of Job and many others, God's ultimate end for the evil that he causes is good. Ultimately, it's always headed down that road. And because God does certain things with good ends, that means that for God, it's not evil in him doing it, but good. You follow that? Does that make sense? Isaiah 41:23. This is God taunting the gods. I love this. Like, I just read it. It looks like a showdown, a fight. And he's telling the gods, these stupid gods of the people, he's telling them, do anything to prove to me that you are a god. And in one text, he says, do good or do harm. Do either. You can't do either. And in just a little while later, it's God who stands up and says, and you know, because I'm God, I can do either. Not wickedness, but evil, if I so choose. 2 Samuel 12:11. You guys turn to this one. I was sharing this with Jared, one of our deacon here. And he didn't believe this was in the Bible, so I had to prove it to him. 2 Samuel 12, verse 11. This one will throw you. You guys know the story, David. Some of this, I'm just briefing you on the context. I know it takes more. You have to look at this and see all that happened. But if you don't know the story, of course, David's walking around his house, stops, sees Bathsheba, she's bathing. He's like, oh, yeah. And he goes and gets her, and he sleeps with her. And then, of course, you've got Uriah, her husband, doesn't want him to find out. So he kills him, sends him on the front line, and he dies, and all this other kind of stuff. All in secret. David didn't want anybody to know this was going on. And here's what the Lord had to say to him. Thus says the Lord, I forgive you, David. It's okay. I love you. Nope. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly. I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Did you catch that? You know what God is saying? I am going to make sure your wives cheat on you. There's no way around that. It's right there. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives. What's the point in taking his wives and giving them to the neighbor so that they'll have lunch? No. So that they will sleep with each other. And he not only says that I'm going to do this thing, but I'm going to do this thing in a way where everyone sees it. Astounding. Well, did it happen? A lot of things happened to David. It wasn't good. And David, of course, Psalm 51, he repented, but not without a very rough year. There's two texts that I've already read where God is said to be the cause of some of the things that we know from Scripture that he hates. Adultery, of course, it's wickedness, lying, and so on and so forth. And that's why these texts are difficult, not because they're not clearly understood. You can read it and go, okay, but what tends to flood in, and I'm not trying to be funny, but what tends to flood in is the whole Max Lucado vision of God in our mind, and that just, we can't have that kind of God. But see, seriously, like you've got to come to a point where you're like, okay, if I'm going to worship and sing these songs about God's love, like I need to mean it, I can't just pick and choose which parts of God I want to take, which ones I want to leave. I mean, this is serious. So let's deal with this. God hates lying. He can't lie. He cannot lie. Text tells us that. He hates wickedness, sin, including adultery. But numerous texts tell us that what God hates, he actually can decree that an act be done. But the people doing the act are not doing it for the same reasons God is decreeing that it be done. So God can actually decree that, for example, Assyria, it says in Isaiah that they're the rod of God's anger, meant to carry out judgment against Israel. And so what ends up happening is Assyria is raised up. They go out and carry out judgment against Israel. And then God goes and judges Assyria for doing it. So Assyria just does what God decreed that they do, but then they get judged for doing it. Why? Because they're not doing it for the same reasons that God decreed it. They don't care if Israel repents. They don't care. They are lustful and vengeful, and they just want to plunder and do all the bad that they can. So God judges the fruit of our doings and not just the doings themselves. So what makes an evil, a moral evil or wickedness, is the heart. It's not just about the act. It's about the heart. And so God wants to carry out certain forms of judgment, which if you read the Old Testament at all, you know that he does this through people. Most of the time, mostly through wicked nations. But then he can also justly judge the wicked nation that did it because their reasons for doing it are not just. You follow? as in this case. And David repented. But he's serious. Proverbs 15:3, it says that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He's watching it. And what God cares about is not the category of evil and good as much, but the heart behind what we do. And he knows why we do what we do. So there's many texts of scripture that tells us, Ecclesiastes 5:1, for example, where it says that a good deed, worship, for example, which we see on a horizontal plane as being good, can be evil in the eyes of God. So it's not just, like I said, it's not just the act. It can be wickedness in the eyes of God because either he doesn't have anything to do with it or because there's false worship happening as a result. So think about that. And we've looked at Isaiah 58 this morning, where even praying and seeking God can be evil, wickedness. Isn't that shocking? So when God looks at the heart, he doesn't just see an act. He sees the heart behind the act, and he can judge the heart, not necessarily the act. The act itself, he might have actually decreed take place, but he cannot be a part of what the heart is doing in the person that's fulfilling the act. Does that make sense? So Satan, of course, he wanted to hurt Job. He wanted Job to curse God. And God's intentions for Job was, as we can see in the end, to persevere and ultimately to praise. Lamentations 3:38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come? See, if you just read that in your Bible, you're like, what in the world? The answer is, yeah. Yeah. So God has a system of checks and balances in which he can carry out judgment and perform what he needs to and punish the doer because of the fruit of their doing. Jeremiah 21:4 is one of those examples. It says, I will punish them for the fruit of their doings, not just their doings. Jeremiah 32:19, Jeremiah 17:9-10 states that the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? So a person doing good over here, thinking that they're free and clear and everything's okay, loving their wife, paying their taxes, doing charitable stuff, all this other kind of thing. And God can look at that and say, that's evil. Or they can show up before God, as it says in Matthew chapter 7, and they can say, well, look, we did all these miracles and signs and wonders and works and everything else. And God can say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And I mean, the church has got to do a better job of explaining sin to people, because I think we've sort of made sin into these big pockets of things that we all say, well, that's sin and that's sin and that's sin, when we don't realize that some of our obediences can fall into the category of wickedness. But God is in charge. God is in charge. Exodus 4:11 was, of course, the case with Moses. Deuteronomy 32:39. I have so many of these. Deuteronomy 32:39. Turn there. And I'll find the miscitation or whatever it is. It says, see now that I, even I am he, this is God speaking, there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Now, I take comfort in that. I know it's not comforting to read, but I take great comfort in that. Many more texts I could read. I skipped a lot of these, but I want to give you guys a little bit more explanation than I've given you, because I think this could do more harm than good. So I want to make sure I deal with this carefully and not just run through some of these. Augustine, like I said, he wrote a treatise on mistakes and considered them a form of evil. And this would be the instance of someone driving down the road and a kid runs out in the street and the guy just happens to be looking out his window and hits the kid. That's evil. It's not sin, but it is evil. A person having his leg amputated by a doctor, he's doing harm to the person, but it's good. But it's still evil. Kind of get the picture? Does destruction come upon a city unless the Lord has done it? So they're responding to the reaction or things happening in the city. And of course, you know, I think this is not a very good text to read in 9-11, but pastor certainly tried and he said that. And and so which of course what happened on 9-11 was wickedness, obviously, but this is just circumstantial destruction that happened in a particular instance. And of course the prophet is saying, does destruction come upon a city unless the Lord has done it? And of course it's a rhetorical question. The answer is yeah, ultimately, it's got to pass. Pass his counsel. Habakkuk 1:13, you have to, you can, well, actually, yeah, turn here, because this is going to help us. Do you know what, you guys know where Habakkuk is? If you don't be embarrassed. Ask the person next to you to help you. It's short. If your pages stick together, you'll miss it. Habakkuk 1:13. This is to answer maybe a question that someone might have. It says in Habakkuk 1:13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil. So a question may come up, well, isn't there a text that says that God cannot look at evil? And the answer is yes. He cannot look at evil. And in this particular context, the reason this particular citing is important is because Habakkuk is actually reflecting on the fact that judgment's being carried out. Nations that shouldn't have power do have power. And God is being called in a question format. Habakkuk is frustrated saying, God, how long are you going to let this go on? They're getting away with anything they want to do. And so Habakkuk is questioning. And in starting at verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them, that is the wicked nations, you have ordained them as a judgment. So even Habakkuk understood that this wasn't happening just because the wicked nation got powerful. But you have ordained them. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. But then he replies, but you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So he was frustrated. He didn't understand, and he was dealing with the problem of evil. He understood on one side that God can ordain and does ordain the nations that carry out judgment. What Habakkuk doesn't understand is, God, how can you allow this to happen and then do nothing? So, okay, you're using them for your purposes. Well, that's fine. But how long are you going to allow this to continue? When are you going to seek the cause of the righteous and defend us? And that was what he was dealing with, problem. And of course, I'd be majorly remiss if I didn't mention the cross, the most evil act in history. And yet, Acts 4:37 tells us that it was God who predestined and planned the entire thing. He even cites the people that he used to accomplish it, meaning Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles. All of it was according to his predestined plan and purpose. And it actually says in that text that it was his hand and his plan that carried it out. So it wasn't like God just said, okay, I want this thing to happen. Now I'm just going to let circumstances work their way into this. It actually says that his hand and his plan carried it out. That's astounding. And then in the case of Judas, you remember Jesus' statement. He says that it must be that I be betrayed. God doesn't like betrayal, but it must be that I be betrayed. It has to happen. Somebody has to betray me. And it even has to be down to how they do it, with a kiss. But Jesus then says, but woe to him who does it. Doesn't that look like a contradiction? Like, if you want it to happen, how can you judge the person who does it? But what Scripture is telling us is that, like I said, God can decree that an evil take place and then judge the person who's carrying it out because of the heart behind which they do it. You see? So, did God want the cross to happen? Yes. Did God? And one book I was reading, it was interesting. He actually went and cited all the evils surrounding the cross and sins and such. and was able to find almost every single law broken around the event of the cross. Each one of those had to occur for the cross to happen. To me, that's astounding. So God's most intended evil brought the greatest good and, of course, righteousness for all. So what God, what men meant for evil, God intended for good, but the event itself was evil. A couple of questions that I know may come up is God the ultimate or primary cause of all evil? The Bible doesn't tell us that he is, although we do know that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. It doesn't just say all good things. It says all things. So ultimately, it has to pass across the table of God's judgment before it passes, okay, before it goes into existence. So just get out of your head the mentality that there's this divine tennis match going on between Satan and God, and that God he has his good days and he has his bad days, but ultimately it's just kind of going back and forth. That is not a biblical worldview at all. That there's not a single thing that happens that God is not sovereign and in control over. And as disturbing as some of these texts may be, it is the word of God. God did not slip when he said it. And just be aware that God, no, he's not the author of sin. No, he cannot look at our moral evil, which is why on the cross he's turning his face away when the Son of God became sin for us. It's just astounding, but he is in control of it. He is sovereign over it. And so, like I said at the beginning, all evil, all sin is evil. All evil is not sin. God is said in Scripture to be the cause of evil. Now, you take that and you go tell somebody I said that and don't explain what I meant, you're going to get in trouble, all right? And you're also going to get in trouble when somebody's roof caves in and you go tell them, well, God did it, okay? So I'm not saying that either, all right? I would want you and for them to sit down, maybe go over some of these portions of Scripture and discuss some of these things with them and discuss what they mean when they say that God is sovereign. And that song we like to sing in church sometimes, you know, and I'm going to talk to worship leaders, make sure they understand what it means. We say, God is good all the time. God is good all the time. It's a great song because I think it's right. But we need to make sure we know what good means. Because for God, his goodness is a lot of times shown in the things he does that bring sorrow, bring calamity, bring disaster. His ultimate end is good. But I think what the writers of that song meant when they said that was, if it's good in our eyes, it has to be God. If it's bad in our eyes, it has to be some other force. That's yin and yang. That is not biblical Christianity, all right? That is not what's going on in the world at all. You guys know what is going on with Haven, and it was, I believe, one of the evils mentioned in Scripture, sickness. And Lacey and I, it wasn't easy, but Lacey and I actually found great comfort, not in our perfect knowledge that this was the case, but knowing that that if God made Haven this way, I have more biblical support that he did than he didn't, that it just happened through circumstance. Okay, but I can't know that for sure. But I can know that if that is the case, his ends are good. I just don't know what they are. And that's what Job wanted his wife to know. Whether it be good, whether it be evil, shall we not receive them both from the Lord? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay, and that for me is of great comfort because I know that I am his child and I love him. And I know that Scripture tells me that all things work for good. But I do know that all things are not good. And you guys are going to go through some evils in your life. You're going to go through some of these things. Just check your heart. Ultimately, you can rest and you can feel great comfort under God's sovereign hand. He's not sleeping. His hands are not tied. He is not frustrated, but ultimately in control. And I find, like I said, I find great, great comfort in that. And I also, through this study, am starting to learn what it means to fear the Lord. These people out there that are doing who knows what, just all kinds of craziness and all kinds of wickedness and everything else, they don't realize, many of them don't realize that, like Psalm 2 tells us, the nations and the kings, they plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, you know, we will burst their bonds apart. We will, all that stuff. And they're planning and they're plotting and their hearts are evil and all of that kind of stuff. And he who sits in the heavens laughs, as if there's some other force that's against him and can overthrow him. He said, I have set my king on his holy hill on Zion. It's a powerful, powerful truth. And I start to appreciate more God's sovereignty, just how much he is in control, just how much he is sovereign over these different events. And guys, as much as I love the Lord and I'm comfortable with these attributes of God, none of us in this room can be completely and totally protected from the evils that we live in, the world that we live in. The only thing that we know, and like I said, I hate to keep going back to Romans 8, but it's just such a precious text, that no matter what happens, evil or good, no matter what it is, as his child, you know there's not a single thing, not one single thing, not even a stumped toe, that can happen to you that God doesn't want to work for good. Not a single thing. But I promise you, you live long enough and you will experience in your life many evils. Many evils. But God has an end, and it's, like I said, it's very, very good. Very, very good. So if I try to summarize this, then I'll let you guys do a little bit of Q&A. I had more text, and if you give me your email, I'll send at least 100 scriptures to you and let you look at them on your own time. Have fun with you on a Saturday or something. But I can send all these to you, and the one that I missed, I can send that to you as well and let you look over some of these. But again, evil in its broader category, as Scripture defines it, can refer to wickedness. It can refer to moral evil when our hearts are against God and all of that coming from us. So many times in Scripture, you will see that God is against evil. He doesn't appreciate or he doesn't care for those who do evil, all of that kind of thing. But then you'll see other texts where God is specifically said to decree it. And you have to look very carefully in your Bibles to see which type of evil is going on there. And in the cases of David and the lying spirit, those just knock us on our butt and say that, yes, even sometimes, I can't prove all the time, but yes, even sometimes God will decree that sin be. Isn't that frightening? And I look at this book. This is something that astounds me. I look at this book, and every chapter, almost every single chapter, we wouldn't have if it weren't for the dark side. Do we give praise to the dark side? Paul'd say, absolutely not. No more than a blind man would thank God for his blindness when he receives his sight. But nevertheless, God is so sovereign. He is so in control. And there's never been any doctrine of God that has been more hated, more despised than God's sovereignty and his providence. Never. But as men, as ants, compared to God, it's meant to shut our mouths. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that. He had to learn that. The most powerful man in his day, he had to learn nothing can stop you. Nothing. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job 42. Nothing can stop you. Nothing gets by you. So, I'll leave the particulars of that to God and how he works out all that he does. But I do know that the scriptures are clear on at least that much, that if we don't break it up into those categories, it gets very confusing, and you will find scripture contradicting itself many times. But God is not the author of sin. I have to say that, because some maverick's going to leave here and go, God, Brandon said that, Brandon said God's the author of sin. No, I did not. All right. God is not the author of sin, and despises it very much. So I'm going to leave you guys to some Q&A. You'll probably pick up some things that I missed. And so let's get to that, but let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for your sovereignty and your hand on our lives. I mean, we realize we don't understand all this. It's phenomenal. I just pray that the people in this room will get the kind of comfort that I've received from this. Because I fully understand it? No, not really. I don't have complete knowledge of this. This is too big for my brain, as it was Augustine, Calvin, and all these other giants that you blessed. It's just tough. But your word is your word. And there it is. And I just pray that we will have the heart of Job and the heart of Moses and the heart of David and the heart of Paul. He will give mercy to whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Who are we to say anything to him? And what you have done to present to us probably the most beautiful display of your sovereignty, your justice, your love, and your goodness, of which we do not deserve, in the cross, we can see at least this much, that no matter how much men hate you and despise you and spit on you and whip you, you can accomplish the most beautiful of things. Ultimately, all men will bow and kneel. And if they don't now or tonight, they will one day, and say, "You are God. You are God." So we thank you, God, for writing these things down to us, and continue to give us clarity and insight into these matters. They're very difficult, but that at least I pray has happened tonight, that we've been humbled, softened our hearts. And if there's something in us bucking at this, it's wickedly natural. We just love to be in control, even though it's a myth. We love you, God. Thank you for your people and your protection and watch over them. And I know, I just feel impressed to say that there's many that, you know, that I know of right now, and maybe even some in this room, or maybe that's the season they're going through in their life. And I hope that's comforting. I hope that's comforting. May we repent, come back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.